Can't say enough how thankful I am for God for another opportunity to be able to stand before you and to share some things with you that I hope will help you as you journey in this life and have a better understanding of how God would have you live and how He would have you to conduct yourself while you live upon this earth, that you might be all that God would have you to be. I want to also add with Brother Smith my thanks for those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that we are happy that you're here. We encourage you to open your Bibles and open your minds to the things that we will study. If you find anything that is said or done that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord, for everything that we say and practice and teach at this place. We do not want you to take our word for anything. I encourage you not to take my word for anything, but to search the Scriptures and find out whether those things are so, as the Bereans were commanded in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 11. A number of weeks ago, I began a study here on the subject of Bible authority. It is so important that we understand why we do what we do. It is so important that we be able to sit down with an open Bible and have an intelligent discussion with those who we differ with on many different spiritual issues, and that we be able to take the Bible and show them why we practice and teach and do the things that we do. Brethren, it is absolutely essential that we be able to give answer for what we do, why we do it, how we do it, and why we disagree with ways that other people use to do things that are not in accordance with the will of God. In the weeks that have been prior to this, I have set the foundation the best I can to demonstrate that authority is in Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 18, the Bible says, He was given all power in heaven and on earth. There is no one has authority in the religious realm, in any spiritual matter, save Jesus Christ Himself. And anything that we do in work, in mission, in worship, in action, in conduct, no matter what you want to talk about, it must be done by the authority of Jesus Christ. If it is not done by His authority, then it cannot correctly be called a work of God, and it cannot be correctly stated that it is something that God is pleased with. Please understand, we are not judging the motive of others. We are not trying to get into their heart. We are not trying to make us better than them. All we are doing is saying that if it's not in the book, we will not do it, we will not practice it, and we will not teach it. We believe that is a safe route, and we believe that it will always be pleasing to God. But where did it go wrong? The church was established in A.D. 33 on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were added to the Lord's church after the first gospel sermon was preached by Peter and the rest of the apostles. They asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer came very swiftly, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 47 of that same book, they were added to the Lord's church. But it did not stay on that pattern and in that course for very long. What happened? What happened that got what began in Acts 2, what changed? And for the next few weeks, we're going to look at what changed. And we're going to look at what's changed in a gradual way, and then we're going to bring it up to 20th century. And we're going to see where it changed even among us, where we began to choose two different paths. But I want to talk this morning and begin in a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 3 and 7, and we want to talk about the lawless spirit. "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that it is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." We want to talk about this lawless spirit. Those who exalt themselves above all that is called God or all that is worshiped, showing himself that he is God. Brethren and friends, ladies and gentlemen, when you profess to put yourself in a position that you can do and say anything that's contrary to God's will, and that he will accept that, you put yourself and exalt yourself into a position that you do not have, and that is in the position of God. That's why Jesus condemned the Pharisees. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter and verse 2, he told them that they desire to sit in Moses' seat. And what they determined, that they had a better aspect, a better respect, and they had a better outlook on the law, and unless you did it like they did it, that you would not come to the bar of God. But I want to know that many people today have tried to define this son of perdition. They tried to give him a name, and they tried to say that he's this person or he's that person. But I'll tell you who the son of perdition is. It's anyone or any group of people that exalt themselves to have authority that does not belong to them, but belongs to God, and puts themselves in the position of being God. And brethren and friend, all you have to do is say that we don't have to do it this way. This is what God says, but that's not what I want to do. I want to do this other thing here. Now, you can do that other thing, but what you're doing is you're taking authority away from Christ, and you're giving it to yourself, and you're exalting yourself to be equal with God. I want to tell you this morning, there is no one. There is no man. There is no group of men. There is no organization. There is no organized religion that has more authority than Jesus the Christ. There is not one. And anyone who says different is not at odds with me, but he's at odds with God. And that is an argument that you will not win. You can fight and you can disagree with me, but if you disagree with the book, your argument is with God and not with men. And so let's talk about how it started to go wrong. The steps of apostasy. How did it start? It started in the 2nd and 3rd century. In the 2nd and 3rd century, local organization changed. And what happened is, we started to have what we call presiding bishops. And they were over larger than the smaller unit of the church. You see, here's what happened. They decided that local oversight wasn't good enough. And so they began to have overseers over a city. Maybe there were 10 or 15 churches in a city, let's say like Jerusalem. And so they began the practice that instead of having 15 different sets of overseers, we're just going to have one that will oversee the whole 15 churches. And then they began to say, well, that's not enough. And then they began to be over a province. And then they be over a number of cities. And then they began to be over a country. And they became bishops. And they became cardinals. And they became presiding bishops. And eventually, it wasn't good enough to be over a city, over a province, over a locale, or a nation. They had to be one. There had to be one. In the 3rd and the 4th century, the church councils meant to settle church doctrine and to write creeds. They had councils. And these councils determined what the direction of the church would be. They determined that we'll go this way, we'll go that way, we will enforce this, we will be lenient against that. And they wrote these councils. One of them was the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And they determined to make Christianity a respected religion. I'm telling you, it was a respected religion long before they had that council in 325 AD. But they began to write their creeds, and they began to make different doctrine than what you find in the Bible. And then, by the 5th century, they began to observe religious holidays. Easter and Christmas came into being. And they were religious holidays that were started by men and not by God. There is not one instruction in the New Testament throughout its pages to tell us to commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we do not know when that day was. There is no observance and there is no command in God's Word for us to remember the day that he was resurrected. Again, we do not know what Sunday that was. And again, that is the dates and those are times that have been detected by men. And then, remember what I told you about the oversight? It went from local to city, to province, to country, and now they got one. It's called the Pope. He is the residing bishop. He is the Holy Father. He is the one that oversees all of it. And he has the same power that Jesus Christ has. Why? He is God's emissary. He is God's spokesman on the earth. Then we get to the 6th century, and then the crucifix was introduced. That is those little crosses that you see, and somehow they have some magical power, and people begin to carry them, and they begin to pray with them. And those are still around today. But those were images that were created in the 6th century. And then in the 7th century, you have the doctrine of purgatory. What is purgatory? Well, that's the in-between place. You're not good enough to get to heaven, but you're not bad enough to get to hell. You're in the middle. You're in that gray area. And you know what? I have not met anybody in all my life who believes in this doctrine of purgatory that can give me the qualifications how you rate to get there. What makes you not bad enough or good enough to be in purgatory? But you see, what purgatory is that in-between place that after you die, people can get you out of there. If you can pay the priest enough money and they can say enough prayers for you at Mass, you can get yourself kicked out of purgatory and you can get yourself kicked up into the place of comfort. That is a doctrine of Catholicism. Let me ask you something. If you could kick yourself up, how about kicking yourself to make sure you don't get up and go down further? Could you do that? If you could do one, why couldn't you do the other? I don't see anybody propagating that. But you know what? Where do you read about this in the Bible? You look in your Bible, you look in the concordance, and you see if you see the word purgatory. You see if you find it anywhere. We'll even go outside the New Testament. You look and see if it's in the Old Testament. There is no such doctrine. It was created by men. Then we get to the 8th century, veneration of images. They begin to pray to images. They begin to give them credence. They begin to bow down and worship them. You know what? We've returned to the Old Testament. Isn't that what Israel did in Exodus chapter 32? When Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law, they said, we need gods to go before us. And they compelled Aaron to make them a golden calf. Do you remember how that ended? You remember Moses coming down off the mountain, breaking the tablets, taking the calf, breaking it and grinding it, throwing it into the water, and making them drink of the water. That's what God thinks of idolatry. But it was introduced, and it is still practiced. But it was introduced in the 8th century. And then we get to the 9th century, you have holy water. What is that? That's water that's been blessed by the priest. And if every Roman Catholicism church and every Roman Catholic church, when you go in, as you enter in, you'll see a little basin of water, and that's holy water. That is special water. And you'll see people put it on themselves and make the sign of the cross. Where is that in the Bible? Where did that come in at? Nowhere. The Bible's silent about that. 10th and 11th century, development of the Roman papacy. He begins to be equal with God. He begins to be in the position that he is the one that has the authority. The church has the authority, and the supreme authority doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. It belongs to the Pope because he's God's emissary. And then we get to the 12th century, and they introduce instrumental music. It first comes in 1,100 years after the beginning of the church, instrumental music is introduced. It took 1,000 years for it to come. But it never came by Christ. It had to be introduced by men. We get to the 14th century. They begin to teach and to practice that sprinkling is equal to immersion. They begin to say that, well, maybe it's inconvenient for you to be baptized. Maybe there's not enough water. And so they begin to practice sprinkling, and they call it baptism, and it's equal to immersion. It does the same thing. Open your Bible and show me an example where a man or a woman is ever sprinkled, and it's called baptism. Not in there. In the 16th century, the Inquisition and persecution, the Inquisition and persecution of heretics of the Catholic faith. Men like Martin Luther, men like Zwingli, men like John Wesley began to stand opposed to Catholicism. But they made a grave mistake. And what they did is they tried to reform with what could not be reformed. What they tried to do is they tried to correct the evils and the overkill in the Roman Catholic Church, but they kept some of the basic foundations of it. That's why it's called the Reformation period. They tried to reform what they saw as evil in Roman Catholicism. But Roman Catholicism was evil from the very design of it. And then we get to the 16th century, they began to sell their holy relics. And they began to claim that they were holy and there's some value in them, and they began to sell them and gain money for the church. And then in the 19th century, they declared that the Pope is infallible in doctrine. When he sits on the judgment seat and he makes a doctrine, it is infallible, and he has done that three times. The last time was in 1954. What did he do in 1954? The corporal assumption of Mary. I don't know how many of you have ever studied Mariology. It is a very interesting study. You see, we know in Hebrews chapter Isaiah 7 verse 14 that Mary would be born, would bring forth Jesus, and she would be a virgin. Well, for many centuries, they taught the doctrine of original sin. Now, what are you going to do with original sin when Jesus is born of Mary? If he comes in this world through the flesh, what's going to happen? He's going to be a sinner at birth. They had to do something about that. So what did they do? They made the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. And what that basically means, that when Mary was born, the Adam sin was blocked and could not be transferred to her. And since it could not be transferred to her, it could not be transferred to her offspring, which was Jesus Christ. And then after a few years of that, they began to say that she was sinless. That not only did she not sin prior to his birth, but she never sinned after his birth. And she was sinless. But you might wonder, well, why would they go to that route? Because next, in 1954, the Pope sat on that seat and made the infallible doctrine that she was bodily taken into heaven to be with her son. Now, why would she need to be there? Because today, what is just about to change in Roman Catholicism is that she is co-redemptrix and co-matrix. And what that means is she is a mediator between God and man, and she does that with her son. That's where they're going. That's where they're headed. Show me in the Bible where Mary was ever exalted to those positions. You know, that's the degree, that's the tragedy of error. When you make one error, original sin, passing on, Adam's sin passing on, then you've got Christ, you've got a problem. You've got to fix that. Then you come up with the Immaculate Conception. Then she's sinless. Then she's a perpetual virgin. She never had any children. Really? What about Mark 13? When it says we have his brothers and his sisters with us. What about that? You know what they say about that? Well, those were just brethren. Those weren't fleshly brothers and sisters. Oh, yes, they were. But you see, when you begin to get an error, you've got to make another error to cover that error. Then you've got to make another. And if we live long enough and God allows the world to live to turn long enough, you're going to see the day when Mary is going to be given the same position that Jesus Christ now holds alone, as a mediator and as the redemptor and the redeemer of our sin. It's coming. It's coming. But that is the lawless spirit. That's where it leads. And that's where we're at. But apostasy is a gradual process. In less than 600 years, we went from local oversight to universal oversight under the Pope. It just took 600 years to get to that point. Now, the tactic of Satan works slowly and methodically to lead men away from God's way. And you know what? He still works that way today. What he's trying to do is methodically get you further and further away from God and his word. But Catholicism has sacraments. And these sacraments tell you a lot about their doctrine. And I want you to notice these seven sacraments. And what I want you to do, if I know this is going to be a lot of information, I want you to see if you know, if any of these ring a bell that you see if you've ever read about in the Bible. They are the basis of Roman Catholicism. These seven sacraments are vehicles of God's grace, and they can only be given in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what are these seven sacraments? First of all, baptism. Any mode, infant, adult, sprinkling, pouring, damming with the rolls, is considered biblical baptism. Infant baptism was began by the Roman Catholic Church. Why? It was necessary. Why? Because of the sin of Adam. You were born a sinner. How do you get rid of the Adamic sin? You are baptized as a baby. And then later you're confirmed when you're old enough to believe. But that is the process. And then after that you have confirmation. That's professed faith and you receive the Holy Spirit. You have to wait, I think it's about 12, if I remember right what I read. Is that right, Mike? 12? It's 12, and then you are confirmed. What that does is validate what they did to you as an infant. You see, when you were an infant, somebody had to stand in for you. That was your godparents. And they stood in for you, your faith and your belief and your confession. But then when you're 12, then you're confirmed, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. Where does the Bible talk about that? Where is that process ever given in the Bible where there's two stages to obedience? Then, penance. This is sin after baptism. What do you do after baptism? You go to the priest. What do? You go to the priest. He tells you to do certain things, and then you pay penance. That means that you pay to get forgiven. And you've got to do that through the church. And I want you to notice that all these sacraments are done through the church. Why are they done through the church? Because the church has the authority. They are the authority, not Jesus Christ. The authority is the church. And they have penance, and you have to go to the priest to be absolved from sin. I thought the only one that could absolve sin was God. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the Bible said? Matthew 9, verse 6. That you might know that the Son of Man is able to forgive sin on earth. Who else can forgive sin on earth save Jesus Christ? No one. Why would you go to a priest? Why would you pay any penance? You don't have to do that. Where's the Bible for that? You know what that did? That made Catholicism very profitable. Let me show you what I mean. How do you think they built the Vatican? Where did the money come to build the Vatican? During World War II, husbands and wives were going to be separated for long periods of time. And so you could go to the priest and you could pay for an indulgence. And what an indulgence was, a sin that you would commit while you were separated. And you could pay for this indulgence. And those indulgences that were sold during World War II, they built the Roman Catholic Vatican. Don't take my word for it, look it up. Paid with sin money. I tell you what, we could raise a lot of money to do that. You could pay for the sin that you're going to commit in the future. Then you have Mass. Transubstantiation. What is that? That's a big word. What does it mean? When you take of the bread, it turns into the little body of Christ. When you drink the fruit of the vine, it turns into the little blood of Jesus Christ. When is that done? At Mass. At Mass. The priest does that. Remember all those that come forward to get the wafer, puts it on their tongue, that turns into the little body of Christ. As he puts that wine in the cup, and that is wine, fermented wine, as it goes into the cup, and he drinks it, he twirls around and drinks it, it turns into the little blood of Christ. Where does the Bible say that? That doctrine is not taught in the Bible. That is taught by Roman Catholicism. Then you have extreme unction. What is that? Last rites. You're about to die. What do? They have a priest come in, and they give you the last rites. That's called extreme unction. What does that do? That seals the deal. That makes sure that you're absolved from sin and that you will be in heaven with God. Where does the Bible say that? Where are the last rites ever given? Give me one example of any man and woman that was ever given the last rites in the New Testament. Show me where it says that. And then you have orders. Divine powers and graces for offices of non-priest. And these were things that were given to powers to people who were not in the priesthood. Then they were given not by God, but by the cardinals, by the bishops, and by the orders of the church. Do you see who has all the power here? Do you see a shift? Where has the power left? It's left Christ and it's gone to the church. Who made that transition? Did God make that transition or did man? The last sacrament, matrimony. Union under the church law, the church can grant an annulment. They can annul your marriage. I don't know how many of you remember, a number of years ago, Ted Kennedy was married to his wife, Joan, for over 30 years. He went to the Catholic Church and got that marriage annulled. How do you annul a 30-year-old marriage? But you know he had to do that. You know why? Why did he have to do that? In order that he could be married and have the union in the Roman Catholic Church. Where is that in the Bible? Where is such a right given in the Bible? What do you ever see in annulment? What do you ever see that union is under the church law and not the law of God? I thought marriage was something of the law that God gave. Didn't God create Adam and Eve and didn't he give them to each other in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2? Wasn't marriage introduced by God, not by men? When did that change take place? It took place in Roman Catholicism. Those are the seven attributes of grace. Where is the book? Where is the chapter? Where is the verse that authorizes just one? I'll just take one. Just show me one passage of any of those seven graces that we find in the New Testament. You know, brethren, I'm not talking about their attitude. I'm not talking about their heart. I'm talking about where is the Bible? Where is the Bible for that stuff? Let me give you a flash. How many Roman Catholics are there in the world today? 1 billion. Let me say that again. 1 billion. Does that make them right? Book, chapter, and verse. Where did they go wrong? They left the authority of Christ, Matthew 28:18, and they gave it to the church, that which Christ died for, and they made the transition, and then they delegated that authority to one supreme emissary, and that is the Roman Catholic Pope. My question is this. Was that transition and was that teaching from God or was it from men? Remember where we started this lesson. You only have two places to get authority, either from heaven or from men. Where did Roman Catholicism come from? Heaven or men? It's got to be one or the other. If it's from heaven, then we ought to be Roman Catholics. If it was men, then we must oppose it as being the doctrine and commandments of men. I submit to you this morning, I oppose Roman Catholicism because it's a doctrine and commandments of men. Matthew 15:8-9. Now, the Reformation wanted to try to get away from Catholicism. And so, there was two main theories. One was, what is not authorized is forbidden. To reject what the Bible does not enjoin. Men like Zwingli had this understanding. What the Bible does not command, we may not go. And Zwingli, and he opposed anything that could not be found in the Bible. So he opposed the images, the crosses, the organs, the choir, the clerical dress. He opposed all of it in the Reformation period because none of it could be found in by God's Word. And so he was opposed to it. But there were other people during the Reformation that had a little bit of a different slant on that. And there was a different approach. And their approach was, what is not forbidden is authorized. If it doesn't say anything about it, it's okay to do it. Except what the Bible did not prohibit. If the Bible didn't say, thou shalt not, that means then thou shalt. Or thou shalt not, it's up to judgment, it's up to you. And men like we may do what the Bible does not forbid. If it doesn't say no, then that means yes. It embraced images, crosses, and organs. The Bible didn't say anything about it. Didn't say you couldn't do it, so that meant that it was all right. And those that did it, Martin Luther was one of the biggest proponents of that. He believed that silence gave liberty. Zwingli and others with him believed silence gave no liberty. Now, Zwingli was closer to the truth, but the problem is he just wanted to reform what could not be reformed. He wanted to reform Roman Catholicism, and Roman Catholicism was not based upon the foundation of truth. And you can't fix something that is on the wrong foundation. That's where the Reformation people missed it. They just wanted to take the abuses and they wanted to take all the evil that they saw in Roman Catholicism and they wanted to replace it, but they didn't want to go back all the way. They wanted to still hold on to the shell of Roman Catholicism. That's why it's called the Reformation period. Now, the Protestant reformers, they did not go far enough. Not only did they not go far enough, they tried to reform the wrongs that they perceived in the Roman Catholic Church. Were they along? Yeah, there was a lot of immorality in the Roman Catholic Church. There was a lot of sexual immorality. There was a lot of evil conduct among the priesthood. Were those things wrong? Absolutely. They wanted to change all that. That's all well and good, but that's not what made Roman Catholicism wrong. What made Roman Catholicism wrong is they left the authority of Christ and they change it to the authority of a man and of the church. That's what was wrong, and until you fix that, you couldn't get back and fix Roman Catholicism. All of it was wrong. It had to be thrown out and it had to be started over. Acts 15:24. Remember the doctrine, remember the teaching of circumcision? What was the conclusion? We gave no such command. God gave no such command to delegate the authority of Christ to the church. He gave no such command of giving the authority to a man, his emissary upon the earth. There is no such command. And if there is no such command, where did that degenerate? With God or with men? Romans 3 verse 4 says, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 4. I'm going to read this passage. It says, certainly not, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 3 of chapter 4 also says, for what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say about the Protestant reformers? Oh yes, they did away with the evils of Roman Catholicism, some of them, but they didn't get back to this. They didn't get back to the Bible. That's where they made their mistake. Now, the doctrines of denominationalism. Additions to Bible authority. Here's where we are today. Today, we have part of the Protestant Reformation period. It is still strong. It is still moving. It is growing every day. It is no longer called the Protestant Reformation movement. It is now called denominationalism. Denominationalism is alive and well in the 21st century. But who wrote them? Who wrote these additions to the Bible? Who gave the right? Who gave the authority for these additions? Where did they come from? Brought division, something that God hates. Proverbs 6, verse 19, one of the seven things God hates is those that sow discord among brethren. These doctrines and creeds brought division. Is there division in religion today as I stand here? Is there religion? There's religion in this very city. There is religious division in every city, in every country, and every place. Why? Somebody left the Bible. Somebody has done it. It didn't just happen. Religious division did not just occur overnight. It did not just wake up one morning and decide to be that way. Somebody left God's Word. And when you leave God's Word, there is no stopping place. And if you think it's going to stop, it is not. It is not going to stop. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, what did God tell the people under the law of Moses? Do not add, do not diminish from the words and the commands that I have spoken to you. Don't add, don't diminish. We get over In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 and 6, the wise man Solomon wrote in verse 5 and 6, "Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar." Do not add. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. The end of the Revelation letter. What did John write in the last chapter towards the end of this book? "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecies of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, I will take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." What is he saying? If you add, if you take away, you do it at the expense of your eternal and spiritual relationship with God. Does that make it a serious matter? I believe that it does. I believe that that makes it a very serious matter. We need to ask ourselves a question. Is there a new revelation? Have we missed it? Is there something out there that we've missed? Is there some new revelation? Ellen G. White is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist. You know what she saw? She saw a vision. She saw the vision of the Ten Commandments. And she saw a halo around the fourth commandment. You know what that commandment is? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. They are Sabbatarians. I have her book in my library. It is not the Bible. It is the creed of Ellen G. White. What about Joseph Smith? In my library, I have his revelation. It is called the Book of Mormon. What is it? It is God's revelation to Joseph Smith. And it is the book of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They put it in parallel to the Bible. They say they go hand in hand. I would recommend that you read it and you try to make it go hand in hand. The Book of Mormon is not an inspired book. It is the teachings and the writings of Joseph Smith in 1827. Then we have Mary Baker Eddy. She is the founder of the Church of Christ Scientists. There's one of those here in Beaver Creek. They mix science and the Bible. And they have their own creed book. They have their own procedures and their rules and their regulations. I have their book in my library. Then we have the Watchtower Tract Society that is found by the Jehovah's Witness. Every time they come and see me, they leave me with a book. Their doctrine is forever changing. And when I ask them why they need those books, they say that it helps you to understand the Bible better. Well, I'm going to have to make sure it's updated because they're forever changing it. The Jehovah's Witness have predicted 7 times when the Lord would come to the earth. The last time was in 1995 in October. I think this is 2002. They've done that 7 times. My question is this: why do they still have credibility? Where did God tell us when he would come? I think the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:10, a thief in the night. What about the Koran? Where did that come from? That came from the Islam faith. The Koran is a very interesting book. It has a lot of good reading in it. But it's not God's book. It's much different than the Bible. Many of its pages preaches hate. Hate of the infidels. Hate of the unbelievers. And death to all those that oppose God. Believe it or not, that's in the Koran. That's in the Koran. Yet, did men like Osama bin Laden, did they take it to the extreme? Sure he did. But you know what? Bin Laden's not the only one. Bin Laden's not the only one. True Islam faith opposes all religion. Everyone that's not faithful to Muhammad and Allah is considered an infidel. Every organized religion is an enemy of the Islam faith. Don't just think it's Osama bin Laden's the only one that believes that America is nothing but infidels. Every true believer of Islam believes that organized religion is the doctrine of the devil. Does not believe that it is from God. Now, in all of these things, what we see is we see a departing from the Word of God. Today, as I stand here, there are 1,500 different faiths in our country alone. There are over, the last I looked, there are over 700 different guidelines, regulations, ordinances, creed books that have been written in conjunction with the Bible. What has it done? It has created spiritual chaos. You know what many people today tell me? How do I know what's right? You say you're right? These people say they're right? The Seventh-day Adventists say that we violate God's law because we don't keep the Sabbath. Joseph Smith says that we are not true Christians because there was no true Christians on the earth in 1830. Because God told them that none of the churches that were in existence were right. The Watchtower Tract Society tells us that the earth is going to be purified of evil, that there's going to be a physical reign upon the earth, that Jesus is going to reign 1,000 years in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and that all good people who are in the Jehovah Witness will not live in heaven, they will live on earth. You know why? Because 144,000 has already been filled and nobody else can get in. That is the doctrine of Jehovah Witness. They will tell you they don't want to go to heaven. Why? They want to live on the earth forever. That's the doctrine of Jehovah Witness. Now, brethren, what has all of this done? You know what it's done? In conclusion this morning, you know what all this has done? It's got men's eyes off of this. And what it's done is caused them to believe something because they will not take the Bible up and examine it and study it. They will take their word for it. They will lean to what they're told instead of taking it upon themselves to find out what God says. I want you to understand something as I close this lesson this morning. I don't have anything against the people that are represented on this chart. I do not have anything against Roman Catholics per se. My argument is not with them. My argument is with their doctrine. Their doctrine is proclaimed to the world as coming from God, and it did not come from God. It came from men. Don't take my word for it. Open your Bibles, look and read, and see, are the doctrines of denominationalism and is the doctrines of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, can you find them in the Bible? If you cannot find them in the Bible, what must be the conclusion? They originated with man and they did not come from God. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about where denominationalism has taken us in the basic doctrines that are true with most major denominations that are in existence among us. We're going to show you where it has taken us. And I'm going to tell you the tragedy about tonight. Now, it's also beginning to take some of our brethren. At first, it was just the movement of denominationalism. Now, it is making inroads into the Lord's church. And some of those same denominational doctrines are now being taught as truth in churches of Christ all over this country. Don't tell me this is not a problem. The Bible is under attack. The authority of Christ is under attack. And we need to be able to open our Bibles and we need to be able to show men the truth. If we can't do that, we can't do what God put us here to do. And that is to teach the lost. Please take your Bibles, or your psalm books, and turn to page 319. We don't want to end this service without an opportunity for you to obey the gospel. Obeying the gospel is a first step. It means a life of commitment. It means a life of committing your life to Christ. It does not mean that you will be perfect. It does not mean that you will never fall. But it means that you will strive to the best of your ability to walk the path that God has chosen you to walk. Yes, you must believe in God. You must believe in the Son. You must repent of your sin. You must confess His name before men. And you must submit to a watery grave that you might have the remission of your sin. The wonderful thing about that is that all the sin that you've committed any time prior to your obedience past, you will never be brought up to your account again. You will never stand before God and be condemned on one of those sins that you committed prior to your obedience. You can only be lost after that by sin that you commit and you're unwilling to repent of after that. But as a child of God, you have something you do not have today. You have the avenue of prayer. You have a mediator. You have a Father in heaven. And until you come into the family of God, you do not have that. And you go at it alone. What we must do is let God help us walk this uneven pathway of life. If we can help you do that this morning, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.